Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 8 through 21 today. Abraham and Sarah have been blessed by God with the child that he had promised to them. So everything should be good, right? I think of times when people have come to the faith in Jesus Christ and they thought, well, I thought I wasn't going to have any more problems. And sometimes when you follow God and when you follow Christ, new problems develop that you used to not have. And that's kind of what's going to happen here for Abraham. The receiving of the blessing of the promise, Isaac, is going to cause him additional heartache. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 21, verse 8, and read through verse 21. Follow along with me, please, as I read. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him, from the land of Egypt. Everything's going really well for a couple of years. And Israelites and people at this time, they generally wean children about the second or third year. We're talking about a time with no formula, no baby food. It was, you know, no food processors even to make baby food. Children were nursed a lot longer than they are in our society and in our culture. In fact, nowadays, if a woman nurses a child for anywhere close to 2 years, a lot of people start staring at her funny. But it's been accepted, and it's been the way it's been done throughout the world for many, many centuries. And so after a couple of years, probably 2 or 3 years after Isaac is born, he is weaned, and Abraham decides to celebrate this milestone with a great feast. And it's one of those, you know, it's one of those things about childhood. You get celebrated for the littlest things, don't you? And part of the trouble with growing up is you have to be more accomplished to have people throw a party for you. You know, it's just not as big a celebration when you're older. And then you get to the point where it does become a celebration to be able to eat solid food. So everything, you know, everything comes around again. But anyway, they're holding this feast, and as they're celebrating the child, who's only about 2 or 3 years old, his older brother, his half-brother, Ishmael, who at the time he was circumcised was 13, so he is anywhere between 16, maybe even up to 17 by this time. Ishmael is mocking. And that's a word that has the idea of causing harm to somebody. It's an attack. You can tell that he is feeling the fact that he is supplanted. I mean, here he is, a man, practically. And here's the baby being celebrated, and he is being ignored. Not only that, he has been raised by his mother, Hagar, who is an Egyptian maid to Sarah, and she has had utter contempt for her mistress for 14 years, until Isaac was born. And it's interesting that it comes upon the idea of what we saw last week, where Sarah was saying, anybody who hears what has happened for me is going to laugh. There was one person that would hear it and wouldn't laugh, and that's the person that had held it above her this whole time, that she couldn't have kids. That would be Hagar. And so now there's this inner turmoil, which is what you find when you have multiple family units together. Now the older brother of the slave woman is mocking the younger brother of the free woman, the one that's of the promise. And Sarah's not going to have anything to do with it. She says, you get rid of that woman and her child, because her son will not be an heir with my son. I don't want him in the world with us. I want him out. And I want her out, and I want them gone. Now, I love verse 11, and maybe we don't spend enough time considering verse 11 here. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. It's so easy to focus on the promise of Isaac that we can forget that Abraham still loved Ishmael and still had great hopes for Ishmael. It's easy for us to go ahead into chapter 22 and understand and even question maybe, why is Abraham so quick to act when God says, sacrifice for me Isaac, your son, the son whom you love? But just, have you ever considered the fact that here Sarah was going to Abraham and saying, sacrifice for me your son, throw him away, get rid of him because I don't want him anywhere near my son? You notice she doesn't call him your son. She says it's the son of that woman. She wants to ignore the fact that Ishmael is Abraham's son. But Abraham can't forget. And so it distresses him that there would be this turmoil. He loves both parties. But the one is saying, I won't stay with this other one. And it causes Abraham great trouble. Don't you love it when everybody gets along? Isn't it hard when you realize rarely does everybody get along? It's one of the great struggles is when you, especially if you love two people and they can't stand one another, or one of them has a grudge against the other and they fight, or they're nasty, or they just want to ignore them, or they even get to the point where they say, look, you got to get rid of that person or I won't be around. I've seen it happen in church. I'm sure if you've been around, you've seen it happen too. Somebody got hurt and they just thought, well, if that person's not going to leave the church, I'm going to leave the church. It breaks your heart. Why can't we all just get along? Why can't we forgive one another and live within the grace of God? In the church, you can, if you're willing to forgive. In the church, you can, if you're willing to forgive your brothers and sisters. Sarah's not in the church. She's fighting for the life of her son, and she says, you want to kick this woman out of here, get rid of her and her son. Abraham doesn't want to. And in fact, Abraham would not if it weren't for the fact that God comes to him and says, don't be distressed. I know this is upsetting you. I know it's killing you, but don't let it kill you. I want you to listen to your wife, Sarah, and I want you to do what she tells you to do. She has said, get rid of them, send them away. I know you're distressed because of the lad and your maid, but whatever she tells you, listen to her, for it's because through Isaac your descendants shall be named. Says it's not through Ishmael that your descendants will be named. It's through Isaac. And here's the interesting thing. There are people in the world today who claim Ishmael as their father. Why don't they go the extra distance and claim Abraham as their father? They don't. They claim Ishmael. On the flip side, you've got a group of people who, when they say who their father is, they don't stop at Isaac. They keep going to Abraham. They look at two different people, and I always feel bad for Isaac because he kind of gets jumped over. You got Jacob, who becomes named Israel, which the nation is named after, and then you got the nation saying, we know who our father is. Our father is Abraham. I always feel bad for Isaac. He gets scant room in the book of Genesis. He is there for no other reason than to fulfill the promise for Abraham and to have his son Jacob and Esau, and then that's it. I feel bad for Isaac. But God is telling Abraham, look, it's through Isaac your descendants will be named, not Ishmael. Then he says, don't worry about the son of the maid. I will make a nation also because he is your descendant. So I'm still going to do good for him. It's just not the same. So don't be worried. I'm going to take care of him is what he's telling him. If God says, your child who you, I'm going to tell you to send him out, I'm going to make a nation of him, it involves the idea that he's not going to die in the wilderness in the next month. To be made a nation of means that God will see him through everything. And you can send him out with a skin of water and a piece of bread, and God will do the rest. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy. And he sent her away. Notice how the focus is on send her away and her son. Sarah said, drive her out. It's kind of the idea of, with a stick. Drive her out. Instead, Abraham sends her away. It's gentler. It's more loving than driving out. And so she departed and she wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And this is probably a renaming for our benefit. It's not what it was named at the time, but it becomes named that. But she wanders around in that area. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. And there's no more water, and the bread's long gone. He's hungry, he's thirsty, she's hungry, she's thirsty. And so she lays him underneath a bush and left him there. And then she goes and sits down opposite him, which means, facing or away, about a bow's distance, a bow shot. So if you can imagine, basically, how far a person on average could shoot an arrow from a bow, that's how far away she went from him. Close enough that he's in the vicinity, far enough away she can't see him necessarily or hear him. She knows where he is, but she doesn't want to be up close and see the terror. She doesn't want to hear the cries. I remember hearing about in Haiti that women are so poor, and this is back before the hurricane and all that, women in some areas are so poor that they go through great lengths to buy flour that is mixed with dirt, and they make cakes for their children and make their children eat it. And the children aren't getting any nourishment. There's hardly enough bread for it, but it stops them from crying. And they don't have enough money to actually get bread. So they make this bread that is mixed with dirt so that at least the kids' bellies will fill up as they die. So they don't have to hear the cries. That kind of stuff goes on, and we complain when our internet goes down. That kind of stuff still goes on, and that's what she's dealing with here. And so she doesn't want to be around him as he cries and as he dies. And she even goes and sits down and says to herself, do not let me see the boy die. Don't let me see him die. And then she lifts up her voice and she weeps. And in the Greek translation of this, it actually has the boy wept. Because notice in verse 17, God heard the lad crying. And this is interesting whether or not you go with the Greek text or the Hebrew text on how it works out. It might be that the Greek Jews, the translators, they thought, well, if it talks about the boy crying, maybe he was the one that wailed earlier and wept. I think it has more to do with who God promised Abraham he would take care of. God never said he would take care of Hagar. She was never really God's concern in all of this. When God finds her, he says, go back. This is who your son's going to be. The focus is on the son because the son is the descendant of Abraham. And so even here, she's crying, she's upset, but who's God focused on? Ishmael. He hears the boy. Now, obviously, he hears her too, but the focus is on, I'm going to take care of the boy, and because I'm going to take care of the boy, I'm going to take care of his mother. So don't worry, Hagar, even though you're an Egyptian, even though you're completely out of the promise, even though you're the slave woman, because you're the mom, I'm going to take care of you, but it's because you're the mom of this boy, I'm going to take care of you. And so God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God comes to Hagar, and he calls to her from heaven. And he just says, what's the matter with you, Hagar? Yeah, that's not necessarily cruel. It's trying to encourage her and invite her to consider God. This is the God who met her earlier when she was first pregnant and she was being abused, and so she ran away. Here's the difference between that case and this case. In the first case, she ran away. Here she is sent away. In the first case, though, she cries out and she's upset and she thinks she's going to die, and God comes and finds her and tells her to go back. Tells her he's going to take care of her. Tells her this is the name you're going to give your son, Ishmael. Does anybody remember what Ishmael means? God hears. So for the last 16 years, she has been saying, God hears, dinner. God hears, it's time to go to bed. God hears, brush your teeth. If they had toothbrushes, I don't know. But, you know, wash behind your ears. Put that down, God hears. God hears, God hears, God hears. And what do we say? Verse 17, God heard the lad. Not only that, what did she call the place that God met her? She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, I have even remained alive after seeing him. Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai-Roi. He is a God who sees. And so she has acknowledged that he saw her plight. She has acknowledged that he hears every time she has called her son. And what has she done? She has gone and laid him away from her because she does not want to see her son die. Not only that, God says, what's the matter with you? It's like, don't you know who I am? I hear the boy. I see what's going on in your life. I'm going to take care of you. Don't fear. God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make him a great nation. Go back to get your son. She gets up, goes back and gets her son. God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. See, I mean, God saw her the first time. Now he's opening up her eyes so she can see. Isn't it neat how these things just kind of bombard you in the text? She had forgotten that he is a God who hears. Maybe she thought, well, he heard last time, but he's not going to hear this time. And so God does. He's going to make him great. And he's with the lad, and the lad grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an archer, which is, I mean, talk about irony. How far away did she want to get from her son? Bowshot. What does he become? An archer. Not only that, they lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Later on, I mean, he disappears for a long time until Abraham dies. Then he shows up, and he's with Isaac when they bury Abraham, their father. So even though Abraham had to send him away, there is evidence that later in life, Ishmael got to be around. Once Isaac was old enough and on his own enough and in control of his life enough that he did not have to fear Ishmael anymore. And Ishmael had his own ways. There's at least one, maybe a couple of questions that come up that are somewhat related. When I think about this text, one of the things I think about, what do you do when you're following God and he tells you no? There was a time when Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael would stand before you. And God said, no. What about when you want to keep your son with you and God says, no, send him away? What do we do at that time? It doesn't have to be that situation itself. There's lots of people that I've met or I've heard and I've visited with or I've read what they say. And one of those things about how they just won't accept God. They won't accept Jesus because he didn't do something that they expected. He didn't fulfill their desires, and therefore they've got no use of him. What do you do with God if he won't fulfill your desires? Does that make him not God? What do you do with him if he takes the very thing that you want the most and says, you can't have it? What do you do with God at that time? Are we willing to trust God is what it kind of boils down to. Are we willing to accept when he tells us no, that he knows what he's talking about? Are we willing to trust him with our lives and even the lives of those around us? I've read recently a person was making some statements about how they just don't believe in God. People had told them, let go and let God, and so they put everything in God's hands and trusted him, and it didn't work out for them the way they wanted it to. And so they were angry with God. So they didn't have any time for God, and they believed it was all bunk, and they just walked away. I broke my heart because I remember looking at that thinking, well, first off, you started from a faulty premise. You started your theology with a bumper sticker. Don't start with God from a bumper sticker. Secondly, even if God takes it all away from you, it's a question that comes down to who reigns? Who's God? Who's king? Me or him? You know, we don't live in America in a kingdom idea. We don't live under a king or under a ruler. Not yet, at least, so much. We the people are the rulers, supposedly. And yet even in our system, you know, when somebody wants to build himself a big old arena, your property can be taken away from you if your property happens to be where he wants that arena. Thank God he built it in Arlington. Not in my backyard. Because, you know what? The government that supposedly represents us thinks it wants your land, it can seize it, even though I'm pretty sure there's something in the Bill of Rights against that. But you go to England, you go to other countries, the land all belongs to the king. You know, they give it to you, basically. And it's a benefit, it's a blessing. It's probably a lot different now than it was back in the Middle Ages. But a king could take and a king could give. And we have a king who can take and who can give. He has the authority to give and to take from his subjects. And it's the question of, can you imagine a serf, how far they would get if the king took their land away from them and said, well, you're not my king, that's no good, I don't like that, that's not what I wanted. Too bad, how about we draw and quarter you, would that make you feel better? You know, the king wouldn't even say it that way, they would just do it. We have a king who can give and take. And the question is he a bad king or a good king? Is he a hateful king or a loving king? And what it comes down to is people say, well, because I didn't get what I wanted, he can't be a loving king. Because if he was a loving king, he would have done what I wanted to. And any of you that have had to raise kids know that's faulty thinking. Because there's lots of times when you love people, you don't give them what they want. God is not to be trifled with. He wants everything of us. And I think that's what people that hold God to that standard don't quite understand. You know, if I wanted a certain thing to go a certain way and it didn't go that way, so then therefore I say, well, I don't believe in God anymore. I never believed in him in the first place. Because I held my value in his eyes. I held my ability to believe in him all on whether or not he would fulfill what I wanted him to fulfill. And that's not sovereignty. If he has got to come through for me, for him to be ruler, he is not the ruler. Because if he has to come through for me, I now am holding him against a standard that I have created, the standard of what is coming through for me. And so he's no longer my ruler. And what God says is, I want to be your God 100%. That's why I put it out on the sign. Jesus is an all or nothing kind of guy. He's an all or nothing kind of king. He doesn't just want part of us. He doesn't want half of us. He doesn't just want us if we're on a good day. He wants all of us. And he wants us whether he wrecks us or makes us. He wants us all. And that's what the question comes down to for Abraham. Are you willing to trust God who has said, I will make this kid a nation, but first I want you to send him out into the wilderness with a skin of water and a crust of bread? Are you willing to trust God with that, Abraham? Abraham rose early in the morning. You go to chapter 22, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. We always notice it there. Wow, look at how quickly he obeyed. Look at how quickly he obeys here. This is the first sacrifice of a son. It's a little different, but this is the first one because it's him acknowledging, yes, God, this is your promise. I'm going to follow. I'm going to trust you. Even at the expense of my son, I'm going to trust you. And we'll see where it goes. I think of David. I had a discussion with somebody recently. I forget where it was or who it was, but talking about how David fasted and prayed after God had said the child you had with Bathsheba is going to die for your sin. David fasted and prayed. He would not eat. He would not rest. He would not be consoled. And then he noticed his servants talking amongst themselves and acting weird. And he perceived by their behavior that the child was dead. And so he got up, cleaned himself up, went and worshiped, came back to his house and had food brought to him, and he started to eat. And all the servants were really puzzled by this one, and they finally said, what is wrong with you? While the child lived, you did nothing but fast and pray. Now that the child is dead, you feast. He said, while the child lived, there was still a chance. There was still a chance God could be merciful. But now that the child is dead, I might as well eat. There's nothing I can do about it. David didn't deny God. He didn't reject God. He didn't say, God, you're mean. No, he said, I'm going to bury my face in the ground begging God to save my child because he is such a merciful God. Even though he told me he was going to take the child, there's still a chance he might not take the child. But once God took the child, David got up and cleaned himself up and went back to work being the king of the people. And he ate. And he lived with a hope. The hope was not that the God would let his son come back to him. The hope was someday David was going to die as well. And in death he would be reunited with his son again. Someday I will go to be with him. Whether that means David believed he was going to be in heaven or that the son was in heaven or David is just talking about being in the grave. He trusted God with what God was doing. He begged, he pleaded, but when God didn't give him what he wanted, he didn't reject God. Second thing that's a blessing here is God's care for those who are on the outside. God cares about Hagar. He cares about her so much he wants to make himself known to her. God comes and speaks to her more than he ever comes and speaks to Sarah. He does it twice, mostly because of Sarah's meanness to her. You know, the first time she runs away, God comes and talks to her. Second time, Sarah says, get rid of her, so God comes and talks to her. All God ever said to Sarah that we know about was through a tent, and he spoke to Abraham knowing that Sarah was eavesdropping. God cares about this woman. Even though he provides for her because of her son, he cares about her. The question for us is those things that we are dealing with today that we are wondering, where is God? Why isn't he acting this way when I see him acting this way, but I'd really like him to be acting this way? Question for us is, are we willing to trust him that he does hear our prayers, that he does see our affliction, that he sees what we're facing? Are we willing to trust him when he tells us no? It's easy to trust God when he says yes. It's easy to believe in God when things go well. What do we do with God when things go wrong? Are we still willing to trust Him when we walk out into the wilderness? Are we still willing to trust Him when we send somebody or something dear to us away because of God? What are we willing to do with Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are a God who hears and a God who sees. Not only that, Lord, that You enable us to see as well. That when we are dry, you help us to see water. That You give us hope for our future. And Lord, we know there are many times when we have wanted something and You haven't done it. And we all know people who have been disappointed in You because You didn't do what they expected or desired, and so they have rejected You. Lord, we pray that You would open up their hearts and their eyes to see and to know that that's not the way. You have to be sovereign if You are a king. You have to have the ability to do as You please, as You desire, as Your will dictates, whatever You want. May we trust You, Lord, that as You do, what You do and what You want is our good, because You are a good God. Even at times it looks bad, it feels bad, like sending away Hagar and Ishmael. We thank You, Father, that even in those instances, the long run is better and is good. And even in the short term, even if it might be a hardship, it is good for us. We pray, Lord, that we would trust You. That we would believe in You, not just for what is good, but even those things that we don't like. May we believe that You are still in control and that You are sovereign. And we pray, Father, that we would trust You no matter what we face. Even when we don't understand, may we place our trust in You. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.